Today's scripture reading is Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. It's found on page 4 of the bulletin and page 992 in the Bibles under the chairs. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So did we forget something? No? Okay. All right, well, I'm ready to go ahead then. a couple of you, well, maybe a few of you, have asked me about resources in studying the book of Revelation. So I brought a few today, just in case you're interested. We'll start with the book, the doorstop. It's, there it is. Anyway, that's G.K. Beale, and it's a commentary on the Greek text of the Book of Revelation. You don't need to know Greek in order to read it, though. You know, there are certain things you won't be able to understand, but by and large, any English reader can read that book. It's an outstanding text or a commentary in the Book of Revelation. If you're looking for something a little bit more accessible, then Michael Wilcock, there's a series, by the way, called The Message of, and then the Book of the Bible, The Message of Revelation in this case. And I'd like to suggest to you that if you're looking for a commentary on the Book of Revelation, that would be the one to start with. It's very accessible. It even has a study guide in the back. Now, I should also say Phil is here, and he's not getting equal time on this. He's got other resources that I'm sure he would be glad to recommend to you. So those two, plus one of my professors in seminary, Vern Poitras, wrote a commentary. It's not really a commentary. He calls it a guide to the Book of Revelation, and it's called The Returning King. Anything that Vern Poitras does is very, very thorough. So if you're looking for something, but it's also extremely readable. So if you're looking for something like that, that's a good choice. Those last two, Michael Wilcock on the Book of Revelation and Vern Poitras on the Book of Revelation, are both very good choices if you want to, you know, dive in and study. Well, let's pray and we'll get started. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as the one who has the eyes of fire. And we know that you can see deeply into us and into our hearts. And we pray that today, as we worship you, you'd help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. As we study your word, you'd open up the eyes of our hearts that we may see the great things that are in your word. And I pray for myself as well that you'd give me that blessed self-forgetfulness so that I would not be concerned at all about what anyone thinks except you, anyone thinks of me except you. We pray that you'd guide us then in our study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we're looking at the Book of Revelation. We're just 3 weeks into it. And we're going to be looking at it pretty much all fall and then into the winter with a break for Advent. Many people, this is the kind of book that either attracts or repels people. Many people are either really enthralled with the book of Revelation or they're frustrated by it. They're attracted because they think that it contains some kind of hidden code or some kind of secret knowledge, you know, about the end of the world and when Jesus is coming back. Some people seem to treat the book of Revelation like as if it's kind of the answer key to Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. You know, they're looking for these secrets. On the other hand, some people are put off by the book of Revelation because they think it's just way too complex and nobody can really understand it, so why even try? These are the people who maybe have gone from one prophecy conference to another over the years, and they get frustrated because they're fed one interpretation after another, after another, after another. And they just say, well, nobody really knows, so I'm just going to give up entirely. But if you look at what John the Apostle has to say in the opening chapter of this book, I think you can see that really both of those responses are unwarranted. Sure, Revelation is full of symbolic language. Sure, it's difficult, you know, to understand. It's got lots of complex metaphors, but those symbols are almost always drawn from the Old Testament. And so if Revelation seems mysterious to you, if it seems like it's just shrouded in darkness, then maybe the problem isn't that you don't know the book of Revelation so well, it's maybe that you don't know the Old Testament very well. Unless you know the whole Old Testament pretty well, you're going to be left with a lot of kind of questions about what's going on in the book of Revelation. Now, that doesn't mean that it's easy to understand on the other side. Certainly not. It's because John, in the first chapter, we shouldn't be discouraged by this, because John, in the first chapter, gives us some important interpretive clues as we approach the book. For instance, In chapter 1, verse 3, John says that this book is a prophecy. So we know that that's the kind of literature that it is. It's the kind of prophecy that you find in the Old Testament as well. Verse 4, he uses a standard letter greeting formula, John, to the seven churches in Asia. So he's writing as an apostle, just like the other apostolic letters. He's writing a letter to a cluster of churches. And it's the letter is not just the first three chapters of the book. It's the whole book. And then in the very first verse of the book of Revelation, John says, he tells us that God gave him this prophecy to show his servants what must soon take place. Soon, that is, for them. The time is near, he says. So do you see what that means? It means that this is a book that is relevant to the original readers in the first century. They would have known what John was talking about, by and large. So I'm convinced that the book of Revelation is and this might, you know, shock some of you, but I'm convinced that the book of Revelation is not primarily a book about the end of the world at all. It's not focused even as keenly, as sharply on the return of Christ as you might think. But far from, it describes the return of Christ, and it does that in apocalyptic kind of language. But far from being a kind of doomsday prediction about the end of the world, Revelation is really primarily a message of hope for a despairing world. Revelation is really a message of hope for a persecuted church. And its message then radiates outward, both geographically and chronologically, throughout time and space. It begins with the seven churches in Asia, but then it radiates outwardly to the entire church throughout history. Think of it this way. Students at the university know what exam week is like. Exam week is filled with tension. You know, the demands on you are great. You've got a lot to remember. You've got a lot to study. You've got a lot to be prepared for. And there are consequences if you're not prepared. Well, says John, this is exam week. Exam week is everything between the ascension of Christ and his return. Do you see what Jesus says there in verse 10? The devil will put some of you in prison to test you. To test you. So this morning, I'd like us to look at this passage. It's a kind of short passage under three headings. First of all, the sacrifice of being a Christian. Secondly, the challenge of being a Christian. And thirdly, the reward of being a Christian. Smyrna is a model of all three of those things for us. So let's look at them. First of all, the sacrifice of being a Christian. Verses 8 and 9. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Okay, so by all accounts, Smyrna was an overwhelmingly beautiful city. It had a magnificent harbor. It had stunning architecture. It had spacious, wide streets, even a beautiful climate. So it was a tourist paradise. In fact, the tourists called it the Pride of Asia because it was just wonderful. It was a wonderful place to live, they thought. But, you know, very often tourist locations are not the same for the people who live there. And that's the way it was for the Christians, particularly in Smyrna. This was a place of extraordinary cruelty, living in that society as a Christian. They found it very hard going. Why? Well, it's not too difficult to sort it out if you know something about the history of the city, the history of the period, and the culture around Smyrna. The first reason Smyrna made life hard for Christians is because, for all of its grandeur, it's a pagan grandeur. Now, I don't mean that to, you know, just slam people like, oh, he's a pagan, you know. But pagan meant rural dweller, actually. And it came to mean somebody who was ignorant. Now, we might want to take, you know, issue with this, but that's what it meant. This was a kind of grandeur that was drawing on two strands. First of all, this was a culture that was passionately Greek. For instance, the city boasted that it was the birthplace of Homer, that great, you know, epic poet. Now, nobody really knows whether that was true or they just made it up to, you know, enhance their reputation as a city. I don't know. But the story certainly contributed to that public image, and it sort of boosted them in the marketplace. So their library then was just crammed with literature. Their athletic stadium was the largest in all of Asia. It could accommodate the best in the arts, in Greek athletics and gymnastics. The theater was absolutely state of the art. They were churning out a regular flow of Greek drama. And then, of course, there are the temples. You know, any high-class sort of culture will have those in the first century. And so you have a temple to Zeus and Aphrodite and Apollo and Cybele and others. In other words, everywhere you looked in Smyrna, you could see the pride that people took in the being part of the most advanced culture in the world. That's what they were. They were the most advanced culture in the world. Now, what did that mean for Christianity? What did that mean for the church? Well, it meant that any religion that threatened Greek ideas, in the way that Christianity certainly did, any religion that threatened Greek ideas was not going to be very popular. It was not going to be very easily tolerated. It might even be seen to be a threat to our progressive way of life. So Smyrna's culture is passionately Greek, but there was another factor that sort of conspired together with that in order to make things worse for Christians. Smyrna's politics was also passionately Roman. If you've read anything about the Roman Empire or seen any films set in the period of the Roman Empire, it would be easy to get the idea that uniformly throughout the empire, people were discontent. They were unhappy with the imperialistic tyranny of Rome. But that really wasn't the case. This is the Pax Romana. You know, that means that that's the Roman peace. For a long time, there was widespread peace in the empire. And sure, you had fiercely patriotic people like the Palestinian Jews, you know, who were they were against Rome. They were clearly against Rome. But by and large, there were many people in the ancient world who enormously appreciated the peace and the security that the Roman government brought them. And Smyrna was part of that. They always took that kind of approach. The people in that city, you know, they loved the peace. They admired how Rome had, you know, we think we're a diverse society. Well, that's, you know, we're nothing really compared to ancient Rome. The people admired how Rome was able to weld together a vast diversity of people in a single empire. They were zealous supporters of Rome. 200 years before Christ, as a matter of fact, Smyrna was the first city to build a temple to what was called Dia Roma. That's the feminine version of Rome as a god, basically. That's what they personalized Rome as a god, goddess, and they worshipped her. And then a few years after the time of Christ, it was Smyrna that emerged as the enthusiastic center of a new religious idea. It was called the emperor cult. And in Asia, kings had often been sort of deified anyway. And so that paved the way for people to think that Caesar must be a god as well. And as the years wore on in the first century, this state religion became more and more powerful. The emperor cult became more and more powerful. Governors began to use a person's willingness to offer incense, which is an act of worship, offer incense to express their loyalty to Rome as the state. And the temples were beginning to be built for that purpose, where people could go and worship the emperor as a sign of their loyalty to the state. In fact, in 26 AD, six cities in Asia competed with one another. The competition was all about who would have the privilege to build a new provincial temple in the region. And guess who won? Smyrna. So Smyrna's growth paralleled the growth of the emperor's cult. Eventually, in the latter years of the first century, the worship of the emperor was no longer voluntary. It became compulsory. It was the law. Citizens were issued identification cards to show that they had been to the emperor's temple and had been there to worship. They would show that they had burned incense to the emperor, and they swore loyalty to Caesar. And if anybody hadn't done that, they were not simply regarded as, you know, bad people, irreligious people. No, they were regarded as traitors. They became enemies of the state. And it's not hard to see how that kind of legislation led to the persecution of Christians by the Romans, generally. I mean, how could a Christian do that? A Christian can't burn incense as an act of worship to Caesar. A Christian can't say, Caesar is Lord, you know? You know, as far as they were concerned, only Jesus is Lord. And Christians would rather die, literally, than share his title with any other human being, no matter how much political power he had. And so inevitably, it was the Christians in Smyrna where this imperial cult was the strongest that it was there that they came under the most severe attack, and John tells us exactly what it cost them in verse 9. Afflictions. If you're reading the ESV, it says tribulation. Back in chapter 1, John used the same word to say he shared in their suffering. Now, what does that mean? It means the Christians in Smyrna were facing a great deal of pressure, a great deal of stress, a great deal of psychological, personal, social distress. And any day, this meant, any day a Roman soldier could just come knocking at their door and ask to see that certificate that showed that they had worshipped at the emperor's temple. They would face, and if they hadn't, then they would face the humiliation of being dragged down the street and stand trial for treason. And then who knows? Maybe they'd have to pay a stiff fine. They'd get off easy. Maybe that's what those financial penalties, poverty that John is talking about in verse 9 is all about. The Greek language has two words for poverty. One means that you have nothing to spare, and the other means you have nothing at all. It's that second word that John is using here. In other words, these Christians had been reduced to the point of destitution. Probably they didn't have a lot to begin with. Many first century Christians didn't have a lot to begin with. But if that's so, then the confiscation of their property must have devastated them. There were no career prospects in Smyrna for Christians. And so slavery or homelessness were the only options open to many of them. You might want to think of that next time you see people, walking up and down the highway to the motel, or people who are homeless. Many of the early Christians were homeless. Then on top of all of this, they had to bear the burden of public slander. Verse 9 again, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now what's going on here? Well, the answer is that there was a large synagogue in Smyrna, and that contributed a great deal to the hostility that the church was facing. In the first century, many Jews became militantly anti-Christian. They saw Christians as a group of heretics who were following a false Messiah, who blasphemously had identified himself with the God of the Bible. That's the way they looked at it. And so they intentionally stirred up trouble for the Christians wherever they could. And in a city that was as passionately devoted to Rome as Smyrna was, it wasn't very hard for the Jews to make it difficult for this Christian community. Okay, so do you see what's going on in Smyrna? Here's a church that's paying a price. They're paying a high price for their allegiance to Jesus as Lord. The Christianity cost them something: tribulation, poverty, slander, exclusion. That's what people in Smyrna chose when they chose to follow Jesus. And many Christians today face the same enemy, don't they? You might have seen from time to time, there's a fellow who I think is a friend. I think of him as a friend. His name is Amir, and he's Egyptian. He comes to Hope every once in a while. Well, he showed me, and I think it was Phil and I were at his home, and he showed us a videotape of Egyptian Christians being, I don't know how to describe it, but they were definitely harmed. There was lots of blood, and they were being harmed by, they were being driven out of their church by Muslims. Have we seen that on the news here? There's a lot of that kind of thing going on in certain places in the world. And even here, Christians may not face, a kind of bloodbath, but we certainly face exclusion, to say the least. Many Christians throughout the world, they face an antichrist who sits on a throne that he has no right to. They face a beast that has become a demonic impersonation of the true God's sovereign power. And there was more for Smyrna. Jesus is very clear about that. Let's look at the challenge then of being a Christian for them and for us. Verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death. What do you think? What do you suppose it means to love Jesus? I knew a young woman years ago who said she loved Jesus, and she used to get really excited about the points in the worship service where we would sing, you know, worship songs. Hymns, by the way, are also worship songs. But so we, you know, she got really excited about that. She used to get goosebumps, she said, but she called them Jesus bumps. Is that what loving Jesus is all about? I mean, okay, that's not bad. I'm not saying that there's something wrong with that. Emotion is good. I know a lot of Presbyterians don't believe that, but that's true. We should be filled with affection for God. We should be filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. But for these Christians in Smyrna, loving Jesus meant far more than mere affection. It meant loyalty. It meant commitment. It meant the kind of loyalty and commitment that would remain firm even through the loss of their personal property, even through the loss of their personal security, even through the loss of their reputation in the community, even through the loss of their freedom. And for some, it meant even the loss of their lives. Love, you see, is not just a passionate feeling for somebody. Well, there's got to be some passion. But, you know, it's not just that. Love is a firm commitment to be loyal and devoted to somebody. This week, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the Columbine. All I have to do is say Columbine. Do many people know what that is right off? Yeah. Okay. So that happened a long time ago, but people seem to, we know what that was. That was like the first and maybe the worst of the high school shootings. There was what happened at one point during that siege was that one of the gunmen asked a girl, do you believe in God? What's the right answer? The right answer is be faithful even to the point of death. You know, we in the modern West, I think we have done something to Christianity or with Christianity that our forefathers, our brothers and sisters in the first century never would have thought possible. We have made Christianity respectable. We have made Christianity safe. Did Jesus ever promise his disciples, you know, if you follow me, people will respect you. If you follow me, you'll be safe. No, he said, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross and do that daily. One of my old professors used to say, I think he thought this was funny, but he used to say, a cross is not a problem mother-in-law. A cross is not a problem that you have to, you know, perpetually deal with. No, he said, a cross is something you die on. That's a very unpopular thing to say these days, isn't it? Even in church. Of course, if you're anything like me, you don't feel confident that you would meet that final challenge, you know. I mean, the ultimate sacrifice, as we sometimes call it. In fact, I doubt that the Christians at Smyrna felt confident of their ability to meet that challenge either. And that's why Christ speaks to them as he does here. He's preparing them for the ordeal that he knew they will shortly face. How do you do that? How do you get prepared for something like this, like what they're experiencing? Well, I think you can see it. You can see it, in, it reflected in the encouragement that Jesus gave the Christians at Smyrna. So let's look at that. The reward of being a Christian. The first thing that Jesus does here is he assures them that he knows, he understands. See what it says in verse 9? I know your afflictions. Now, we've got to get this right. Jesus is not just standing there saying, yeah, I'm aware of this. I'm aware that these things are going on. He's not simply, you know, taking on the role of some opportunistic politician trying to ingratiate himself with his constituency and saying, I feel your pain. I always think of, okay, forgive me, but I always think of Bill Clinton when I think of that. I mean, he just did that. This is Jesus. This is the crucified and risen Lord. This is the one who died and came to life again, saying, I know how difficult it is for you. How does he know? First, he's omniscient. So he sees everything. But secondly, he's incarnate. He's the God-man. He continues to have a body, you know, to be the incarnate Son of God at the right hand of God the Father. The writer of Hebrews says, we have a great high priest who is tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And thirdly, he knows it because the Holy Spirit dwells in, his Spirit dwells in us. So there's a kind of a coordination or a unification of our experiences. You remember what did Jesus say to the Apostle Paul when he met him on the Damascus Road? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why didn't Paul stand up and say, wait a minute, you've got it all wrong. I haven't been persecuting you. I don't even know you. I've been persecuting the church. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. Inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. Their suffering is mine. I know your afflictions. The second way Jesus comforts them is to remind them of their true inheritance. I know your poverty, yet you are rich. Psalm 73, I think, is probably one of my favorite psalms. It's not written by David, it's written by Asaph. And he says, at the beginning, lays out his creed at the beginning. He says, surely God is good to Israel. And then he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, that's where it starts. That's where apostasy starts. You look to something other than God to do for you what only God can do. And Asaph realized that that's what he had been doing. And so what that means is something other than Christ becomes your treasure. Something other than Christ has become your riches. But then at the end of the psalm, he begins to see where he's gone wrong. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And that means he doesn't have anybody. God is his only treasure. Earth has nothing I desire beside you. That's a good question for us to be asking ourselves. You know, what is our treasure? What is your treasure? So the third way that Jesus encourages this church under persecution is to identify their true enemy, their unseen enemy. In verse 9. They say they are Jews, but they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Some people have used this passage to try to justify their anti-Semitic prejudices. And so let me just say emphatically right from the beginning here that there's no place for that in the Bible. There's no place for that in the church. The Bible gives us no basis for hating Jews or anybody else, any other ethnic group. There's no ethnicity on earth that can be identified as the enemies of God, just like there's no ethnicity on earth that can be identified by its ethnicity as the people of God. No, it's not because of their ethnic ties, it's because of their spiritual ties that they they've made themselves enemies of the church. They are a synagogue of Satan, he says. And unless you think this is something that, you know, John has just cooked up, back in John chapter 8, Jesus said something similar to the Pharisees of his day. He said, you know, you guys, you claim to be descendants of Abraham, but what you do declares you to be actually children of the devil. The devil is your real father. See, it's not your family ties, it's not your blood ties that determines whether you belong to God's people or not. It's the spiritual condition of your heart. These people claim to be Jews, but in spite of all their religious zeal, in spite of all their religious tradition, they just weren't. Why not? Well, it's because the church is the true Israel of God. It's the church that is the true heir of the Old Testament promises. We are the children of Abraham. If you want to read more about that, turn to the book of Galatians. It's all through there. And so any who oppose the church of Jesus Christ, whatever their ethnicity, they are not on the side of God, but they're on the side of Satan, he says, which that name means the adversary. So do you see what Jesus is telling us here? He's saying, it is not the Jews, it's not the Romans who are engineering your persecution. It's Satan. He's the one who's agitating the crowd. Satan is the one who is motivating these Jewish informants to slander you to the authorities. Now, do you see what that implies? It implies for us that the real fight is not what we think. The real fight is not the culture wars. I think that this message is getting through to more and more people as time goes on. But the culture wars, what do? That pits individuals against each other, or ethnic groups against each other, or social groups against each other, or political parties against each other. But the real fight is not any of those things. The real fight is against demonic forces that lie behind all of these conflicts. And you're never going to destroy those things. You're never going to destroy those by physical force or political clout. Getting the right people in office, so that might be a good idea, but it's not the solution. Now, the only way to defeat them is by the power of the cross. The cross you inherited when you said to Jesus, when Jesus said, "Follow me." Okay, that's the third way that Jesus encourages them, by identifying the spiritual enemy that lies behind the present conflict. The fourth encouragement, though, that he offers them is the assurance that he has a good purpose in all of this. Verse 10, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer." Now, why do you suppose Jesus says, "Do not be afraid"? It's because they were afraid, you know, which I think is an important insight, because this is not a congregation full of, like, Christian superheroes. These are people who felt, you know, weak need whenever there was a knock on the door, thinking it might have been the Romans. Christ urges them not to give in to that fear, though. We shouldn't misunderstand this. Jesus isn't simply telling us to sort of buck up and, you know, suppress your fear and get on with it. No, he's got a good reason for telling us not to be afraid. Whatever might happen, he says, the fact is that everything still is under my control. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison, he says, to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. See, this is very specific. You know, Jesus knows what they will suffer. He knows how much they will suffer. And he knows how long they will suffer. How does he know all that? It's because he has authority over it all. Remember what he said to his disciples before his ascension. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's true for everything between the ascension and his return. All authority belongs to him. He decides the limits. And if that's true, If God is in control, and if he loves you, on the basis, you know, if you're accepted by him on the basis of the merit of Christ alone, then what is there to fear? Probably the clearest evidence, though, of Jesus' purpose in suffering is in that word test there in verse 10. Remember, this is exam week. He says, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. That word in the original language is a bit ambiguous. It can mean test, or it can mean tempt. And so when you're suffering, it's the devil's purpose to do what? To tempt you. But it's God's purpose, through that very same experience, to test you, to prove you, to purge you. You see, that's the way it always works. The very same experiences of suffering by which the devil intends to undermine your faith are part of God's purpose to confirm your faith in Christ. So trials are not merely tragedies. They are also opportunities to prove the genuineness of your faith in Christ. So Jesus assures these suffering Christians in Smyrna that he understands what they're going through. He reminds them of their true inheritance. He identifies their true enemy. And he assures them that he has a good purpose in their suffering. There's just one more thing. He says, he promises them a reward. Now look at the end of verse 10. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as the victor's crown. Now, when we have in the Olympics today, what they do if for people who win, whatever it is that they're competing with, you get a gold, you know, you win the gold, okay? But in ancient Greece, the victor was presented with a garland. It was a kind of woven leaves around his head. It was called, the word for it is Stephanos. It's kind of interesting. It seems like there's an allusion John is weaving in here to the fact that Stephen is the first martyr. And that's the word that Jesus uses for crown here. He's got a prize for you, in other words, he's saying. You know, he's got a prize for you if you endure to the point of crossing the finish line. It's not a crown of leaves; it's a crown of life. In fact, the NIV. I like the way the NIV translates it because what John is saying is it's the crown. Jesus is saying that it's a crown that is life. The life as the victor's crown is the way the NIV has it. That contrasts with the last two words of verse 11. Did you notice them? The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. The second death? What does that mean? Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There it is. That's the second death. The second death is banishment from the presence of all life, all hope, all love, all goodness. It's banishment from the presence of God himself. How do you avoid that? How do you avoid dying twice? The answer is Christ gives you new life. As a crown. I will give you the crown of life, he says. Now, how can Jesus promise that? He says in verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. The death and resurrection of Christ, that's what he's talking about. These words would have immediately resonated with John's original readers too, because Smyrna itself as a city was known as the city that died and came back to life. Why? What was that all about? Well, 700 years before Jesus made this promise, the old city of Smyrna had been decimated, had been destroyed. and it lay in ruins for 3 centuries. The city of John's time was then built on it was like that city had been raised from the dead. It was built on the ashes, the rubble of that old city. But John seems to be saying here, neither the restored beauty of your great civilization, nor the wonder of the beauty of this city can ever save you. No, he says, I am the first and the last. I am the one who can save you. I am the one who died and came to life again. Only I can give you the crown of life. There was at least one man who was faithful to the point of death. One man who lived in Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. I don't know, I always think of carp, makes me think of a fish. It's an odd name, I know. But Polycarp, it means something like fruitfulness. And so he was actually a friend of John the Apostle. Polycarp would have been a young man when they first took this letter and read it aloud for the first time in the congregation of Smyrna. Later on in the second century, he became the first martyr there, the pastor of the church and the first martyr. Many years passed before the knock came at his door. He was 86 years old when they dragged him out into the street and off to the arena where several Christians had already been tortured and killed. And they were ready to assassinate him, basically, kill him. You know, you can imagine they're standing there saying, come on, Polycarp, it doesn't have to be this way. You know, what's the harm in just saying Caesar is Lord? Just 3 small words and offering a little incense to him. You know, what's the big deal about that? If you do that, if you swear an oath to Caesar, it'll all be over, and then you can go home and live the rest of your days in comfort. But Polycarp said, for 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And they burned him at the stake. Or they tried. There's actually a bit of humor in it, I think, because he said he didn't want to be tied to the stake. He would just stand next to the stake, I think, as a sign of his own voluntary acquiescence to them. But then as he was standing there next to the stake, the wind kept coming along and blowing the fire out. And it was almost, you know, it was all, well, almost as if, you know, God was saying, nope. But then a soldier walked up to him and pierced him through with a sword. Are Christians called to sacrifice? To a life of sacrifice? Are Christians called to a life of commitment? Are Christians called to suffer for their faith? The answer is yes. Of course. Certainly. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It may not mean execution, but it certainly will mean exclusion. Are we prepared? That's what the book of Revelation is supposed to help us do, get prepared. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and confess the superficiality of so much of our faith and experience, and even our preaching. We thank you that you have recorded in your word the suffering of our brothers and sisters from the past. And we ask you, Lord, that you would prepare us for whatever tests you may have for us. Lord, we pray for strength to be faithful to you, even to the point of death, and to rest in the merit of Christ alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.